You're listening to An Introduction to the Catholic Life.
Hello there.
Salve, and welcome once again to An Introduction to the Catholic Life. It's good to be back with you again. We're getting back into the swing of things. This is the second programme we've had since our summer break. And of course, last week's topic was a little bit grim, perhaps, but we're glad to get on to slightly more hopeful topics. And it's always great to really look at the theological foundations of the Catholic faith. It's what really brought many of us to the faith in the first instance. That's exactly what we've always tried to do with the podcast in general, and that's exactly what we're going to get back to this week as well. A number of people have contacted us over the last number of months with one particular topic in mind, and it's got different titles. Some call her Mary, some call her Our Lady, some call her the Mother of God, but we're all talking about the one individual here, that is of course Mary, Mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had a number of requests of people from people asking us to have a conversation about who exactly Our Lady is. What do we believe about Mary? What do we not believe about Mary? What makes Mary different from anyone else we might encounter in Scripture? Why is she so revered in the Catholic faith, in the Catholic tradition? It's a good question. It's a good topic. It's a great conversation. So thank you, all of you who suggested that to us. And it's good, finally, to get into that conversation. Now, obviously, Our Lady has a particular place of significance in the Catholic faith, which perhaps separates the Catholic faith from other forms of Christianity, be that even Orthodoxy or various versions of Protestantism. There is something particular about Catholic beliefs about Our Lady. And I'm just going to begin here with the New Testament, specifically in Luke's Gospel. There's a really revealing exchange here between Our Lady, by then just a very young maiden in the Middle East, a poor woman, a humble woman from a very simple background. But isn't that often how God intervenes in our lives, right when we least expect it, in the most obscure, humble of circumstances? Here we have Luke's first chapter of his gospel. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary. And how does he greet her? He says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women." And often think to myself, my goodness, if you're someone from a very humble, poor background who's lived the Jewish faith devoutly, to encounter the angel Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, must have been something which was absolutely shocking. And yet the simplicity, the faith, the devotion with which Our Lady responds is something which really strikes me, certainly. It struck so many saints over the centuries. How did she respond just a few verses later? And Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Isn't that just an exemplary model of faith for all of us?
I think that that word "model" is one that's very important when we're talking about Mary, because she is the model Christian. She is God's most perfect creation, Queen of Heaven and Queen of Earth. And when we think about Mary, you know, obviously she's the kind of the cornerstone of the kind of devotional life of many Catholics, and you know that's a good thing. But I was in confession not too long ago, and the priest was giving me some advice later, and he said, you know, don't never tire of praying, you know, for the intercession of you know the Blessed Virgin Mary, and ask for her spirit of prayer, and that kind of spirit of prayer that she demonstrates in the Gospels and through the kind of devotional life of the Church is one that we need to just pay so much attention to and learn from.
Yeah, she's an exemplar for the devotional life, because you can see in the Scriptures itself that she was a devotional woman. You know, she was a faithful Jew and a faithful mother when it came to it as well. And so that's why I think throughout the centuries she's always been held up by the Church as someone who is to be revered, but also someone who's to be, you know, a guide and an example for us all trying to live the Catholic life.
It's funny, I've heard, I mean, we were at a talk once, I think you might know this as well, someone saying that there was some sort of tradition where they would say that Our Lady was a consecrated virgin. So she lived a life of prayer. She lived a life of prayer in the temple as a Jewish woman. So although being humbled and awestruck by living a life of prayer, she knew how to respond. She'd already given her life to God quite purely, and then her response to God is one that is quite pure as well.
And that always comes across in the sacred art, the sacred images that we often see in churches and quite often, sadly, in museums now as well, of Our Lady and of the Annunciation. She's always sitting there with a kind of praise you, a kneeler, and a prayer book opened, you know, that the angel came in and disturbed her when praying. And of course, that's not explicit in the scriptures, but it's the fruit of the tradition that she was a holy woman, a woman devoted to God, and that she would have been, you know, spending her evenings in prayer.
I think there is something to be said for Our Lady as a model of faith, as a model of prayer, certainly. But that is, of course, a reflection of the fact that she was chosen by God to be the one maiden whom he would ask to carry his most beloved son, his only begotten son. And I often think, what an inspiring and equally terrifying prospect. If you are someone who does come from this humble background of which we've spoken, and you're asked to carry God's only begotten, that must be something which must have been terrifying. It's life-changing, quite clearly. This changes everything for Mary. Of course, she has to flee with St. Joseph, her spouse, to Egypt, to flee persecution. Of course, there was a great expectation of a king and so forth, and a threat to the kingdom of the time. It must have been something which was terrifying, and yet Mary responds to it with absolute free devotion and love for God. And that's a key word as well. She freely chooses to follow God's will. God does not impose himself on Mary. Equally, he does not impose his will on any of us here today or in any other age. He asks each of us a question, and he asks Mary a question, and she responds in the affirmative, which is the exemplary model of faith to which we can always refer.
Yeah, and that response that Mary had is something that we can always look at, you know, particularly when it comes to, you know, the very practical thing of discerning each one of our vocations. You know, God is calling each one of us to some particular service to his church and to the kingdom of God on earth here. And our response to that call needs to be the same as Mary's response to her call, which was that fiat that we hear, that yes. And it's no easy thing to do. I mean, imagine how difficult. I mean, the things that God, you know, comparatively asks us to do are very easy in comparison to what she was asked to do. You know, the amount of faith it must have taken, the amount of trust in God and trust in his providence to say yes as willingly she did is again, you know, that word, you know, exemplary. And we need to try and replicate that as best we can, which is no easy task, certainly. I mean, you know, God, even though comparatively the things we're asked to do are easy, you know, responding to God is always difficult, especially in kind of today's sort of world. But we do need to look to Mary for guidance in that.
We've heard it said before, perhaps from those outside the church or those in other branches of Christianity, that we are wrong to give Mary the title of the Mother of God, in that the claim is, of course, that this takes attention away from Jesus Christ as Saviour. It overemphasises the role that his mother has to play in human salvation. I think it's an important point to make that saying that Mary is the Mother of God is not something which detracts from who Jesus Christ is. If anything, it's something which underlines our claim about who exactly Jesus Christ is. Yes, we say he is God, but we equally say that he is man. We say that he is both. And of course, Mary gave birth, she bore God and man. It is not at all something which takes away from Christ to say that Mary is the Mother of God. Rather, it is something which affirms the identity of Christ. By saying that Mary is the Mother of God, we say that Jesus Christ is God and Lord alone.
I think that's something which is great about the Catholic faith, you know, where we can go back to what the early church and the church fathers thought of this, and we see that the titles attributed to Our Lady were always really, in a sense, a kind of an affirmation of the divinity of our Lord, or the position of our Lord in terms of salvation history. So you think about the transition in the early church from calling Our Lady the Christotokos, you know, the Mother of Christ, to the Theotokos, meaning the Mother of God, and that's a development actually of Christology, as well as an understanding of Our Lady's role in this unfolding of salvation history. And so whenever you hear it all the time, don't you, from non-Catholics, that, you know, we are doing this, that, or you know, the next thing. We're mixing up our terms about Our Lady. As Catholics, we can be quite confident, I think, in saying that, well, you know, this is what the early church council spoke of. You know, Our Lady played that prominent role, and the church understood that from the beginning of its existence. And so we're in good company in that sense when we come to defending Our Lady when it comes to matters of theology and whatnot.
It's also a kind of human response as well. I think, you know, we give titles to people, and it's shown our high esteem for someone. So you give, you know, I don't know, certain titles to different people, and you can like rhyme them off, blah 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 blah. You know, but Mother of God is the highest among human beings. Do you know what I mean? And that's alongside her many other titles that we do give her because of the high esteem we hold her in. Mm-hmm. That, you know, that's the highest we give her, and it shows something about our. You know, it's a small snippet of showing what our faith means and how we view her and the plan, you know, in God's plan of salvation.
And particularly that title being the most kind of prominent among all our other titles, that one is the most explicit one about her relationship to God, to Christ. You know, and it's no accident that that is her most important title. You know, the rest of them are, of course, all important and all equally true, but Mother of God, as you said, really, you know, it points directly towards who she's the mother of. You know, yeah, Christ. Christ exactly. Is God.
It's most important because of the relationship.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And so I guess even in the title, you can see the answer to that idea that Our Lady somehow detracts from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even the titles we give her, that, you know, it's always pointing towards him. You know, her everything that she is and the importance we give her comes from Christ. It comes from her relationship to him, and comes ultimately from, like you said earlier on, the fiat that she gave, you know, the complete acceptance of God's providence and God's will in her life.
And of course, these are titles which come from eternity. I often think that we often ask very temporal questions of the faith, either be those questions come from inside the walls of the church or outside. The questions we ask tend to be very temporal, very, very temporary. They're caught up in a particular moment. So, of course, the church fathers answered questions and debated questions about the identity of Christ, and consequently answered also who his mother was, and indeed vice versa. You fast forward maybe 1,000 years or so, there's a new debate around the time of the Reformation about Mary's identity. The same thing happens today, all in a different form. So you often hear in the postmodern world that the church is anti-woman, or that the two somehow simply cannot exist. You cannot both be in favour of liberation for women or any equivalent term, and equally be a Catholic. And yet 500 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, the Catholic Church said that this being, this woman, was the greatest of all created things. I often think that there's a real sort of lesson there. We often ask questions which are caught up, questions of the faith, I should say, which are caught up in the spirit of any particular time. But of course, though questions may be temporal, the Church's answers are always eternal, which I think is an important point, and it's a supportive one for the Catholic faith.
It reminds me of a theology seminar I was taking part in a couple of years ago at university, and it was a seminar around Genesis, and we're talking about that, and a couple of students were talking about how you know, how this is terrible, that, you know, they were drawing from the scripture that, you know, women was to blame for everything that went wrong in the world, and they were speaking at length about how this was abhorrent and in many ways in that view rightly so. But I think it wasn't until the discussion got on a little bit I mentioned the fact, well, yeah, okay, this is true, but, you know, sin did enter in through Eve, but at the same time salvation came through Our Lady. And so you see in God's providence and God's plan that you know, although sin may have entered through a woman, salvation also entered through the yes of a woman. And you see then, I guess, the dignity, you know, Our Lord chose to raise up the dignity of women back to its highest point in Our Lady.
There's a real reversal there. Of course, we know that Eve came from the flesh of Adam. Equally, Jesus Christ comes from the flesh of his mother. And we can say this confidently, even scientifically, you know, a son will always inherit that which comes from his mother, you know, physically, incarnationally, we can say in this respect as well, that there is something so intimately close about the connection, that the link between Jesus Christ, our Lord, and Mary, our Lady, it really is so strong, and it indicates such a profound reversal of the state of affairs which we encountered in the first book of the Old Testament.
It reminds me of something that was said at a faith conference by a priest from Scotland, and they were talking about this kind of thing, the relationship between Our Lady and Our Lord. And he made the point that, you know, with Our Lord not having any biological father, it would have meant that at a purely biological level and at a physical level, he would have been fully of Mary in that sense. And he would have presumably looked like her a lot more than, you know, and the average son of a woman would. He would have had her eyes and her, you know, these. And this is a beautiful, I mean, quite in some ways it's kind of skeptical, isn't it? It's devotional, but it's something beautiful to remember that our Lord, even in his physical appearance, would have been tied so closely to Our Lady.
See, when when I was wee and I first heard in Mass, you know, that Our Lady gave a fiat to God, I thought it used to be the car.
Fiat Punto.
It's a bit cheap, yeah, I could have got a better car.
I know, I used to think I could probably give a better car than that when I was like 8, but you know.
2,000 years ago, they didn't have much money, so it's quite expensive.
Inflation, yeah, you forget these things.
Yeah. While we're discussing various questions of what the Catholic faith has to say about Mary, I think it might be good to knock off two points in one. I'm going to try to do this now. So we were talking a little bit before the recording about two points in particular. We had mentioned the perpetual virginity of Mary and why that's important, and also questions about what we might read in the English translation of the New Testament. Specifically, we read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12, about Jesus's brothers. We hear or read, while he was still speaking to the people, "Behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him." I think this is a little bit of a red herring, and it's understandable, maybe perhaps certain countries, limited by certain languages, fall into this trap of automatically coming to the conclusion or the assumption that the Catholic Church must be wrong. Because the Catholic Church has always taught that Jesus was an only child, that Mary had no other children at all, and that Joseph could not have been a chaste man for the rest of his life. But if we go under the language of the actual text itself, we find that brothers means, of course, cousins, or can be used as cousins. In another passage, Jesus speaks to 70 brothers, as it is said in the English translation of the scriptures. But of course, it means cousins. It means brethren in a looser social sense as well. It's something which is so important to get right. And it's something which if we do get right, we're in a really strong position to then move on to talk about why Mary's perpetual virginity is so important. It's something which is distinct about the Catholic faith, but equally it is something which is true.
Yeah. The perpetual virginity, there's kind of several ways you can approach or kind of come to that conclusion, I suppose, but one of the strongest ones is in Mary's parallel to the Ark of the Covenant. So in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, in the tent of our Lord, of God, was the Ark of the Covenant, in which was kept, what was it, the Staff of Aaron and the Torah.
Some manna as well, I think.
And manna, yeah. So, and this was a, you know, this tent was reserved for God alone, and no one but God was allowed to reside in the tent, and once a year that the high priest was able to go and make sacrifice in the tent, is that right? And so this idea that the Ark of the Covenant was reserved for God alone is one that is mirrored by Mary in the New Testament. Mary, analogously, was reserved for God alone. And so, like the Ark of the Covenant being reserved for God alone, Mary was not was to be a virginity for her life. And that, you know, it's a very strong parallel. And the more you look into, you know, this Ark of the Covenant bore God in a certain sense. It contained the presence of God on earth. I read the word for that in Hebrew the other day, but I can't remember it. Sad. I'd lose it at a pub quiz if that was in it. But that had the presence of God on earth. And similarly, in the womb of Mary, there was the presence of God on earth. Christ, God incarnate. And so that's why we believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, because God is not inconsistent. God does not put in, you know, the scriptures are not accidental. There are not parallels for no reason. The Old Testament exists almost explicitly to allow us to understand more fully the New Testament, and that's why it's there.
I've heard it said before, I think it was Scott Hahn who said it, first of all, you have to read the Old Testament in light of the New, and the New Testament in the context of the Old. And it's something which is very helpful to use as a guide. with respect to understanding Scripture and how God communicates his revelation through Scripture and through the Church. We cannot ever divorce one from the other. Often there's a sort of temptation, I suppose, in a sort of hypercritical society, to isolate certain parts of the text away from its context or from the wider collection of books. Bearing in mind, of course, that Bible, Biblia, means collection of books. There's something very important to that, and it's ever so helpful to look at the identity of Christ, the identity of Our Lady, with respect to the Old Testament scriptures. And if we do have a proper look at them, we find that the answer is quite clear, that Mary is the tabernacle, she's the Ark of the New Covenant, and that's something which is so profound and strengthening to the Catholic faith.
Our Lady didn't just come out of nowhere. You know, there was a plan for Our Lady that existed in the mind of God from the beginning of time. And whenever we look back at the Old Testament and we see these stories, be it of the Ark of the Covenant, be it of the Queen Mother in the time of the kings, we see Our Lady quite clearly, and we see that it was all for a purpose. You know, like you said, Sean, you know, it's not the Old Testament is there so that we can understand the new. God was giving revelation to the people, to the Jews, in a kind of slow but steady way, so that they would be prepared to receive the full revelation of our Lord when he finally came. And so we see that Our Lady was very much part of that from the beginning. She wasn't something that just happened. It wasn't a mistake in that sense. She didn't just fall out of nowhere.
It's really not something we can afford to be blasé about at all. And we see that equally in the Church's devotional life. If we look at the Church's chapels, the Church's art, the Church's prayers, we see that Mary features very, very frequently, irrespective of where we might be beaten, in Europe, North America, South America, Africa, Asia, doesn't matter. Our Lady is always there. She was there at the beginning, the very beginning of the life of our Lord. Equally, she's there at the end. She's there at the side of the cross, at the foot of the cross. And interestingly, also, she's there in the upper room with the apostles, which is it's a really interesting theme to look at in the life of Our Lady. But I think it would be good to have a conversation, a brief conversation at least, about that devotional element of the Church's life. So much of it is, of course, focused on Our Lady. And I remember someone saying to me, with specific reference to the Most Holy Rosary, of course, the three sets of decades were revealed to St. Dominic by Our Lady and Pope St. John Paul II, then wrote the Luminous Mysteries in the 20th century as well. So we've got four sets of mysteries, each with five decades. And it's often said by detractors of the Church that this is something which is quite clearly taking away from the gospel message, from the centrality of Christ. And I think it's important to establish from the get-go that the Rosary is a reflection, a meditation, a contemplation of the life, death, and resurrection and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes of his Most Blessed Mother, which is a really, really beautiful and inspiring idea. Once we come to grips with it, it might be difficult to understand it in the first place, perhaps, that might be understandably so, but nevertheless, once we understand that we are meditating on the life of our Lord through the eyes of his Mother, it's something which is so intimate, it's so profound, and that makes itself known very much in the spiritual lives of so many of the saints across the centuries.
The Rosary is scriptural in the sense that, you know, it is, we're meditating on scripture, but we're also, you know, the words of the Hail Mary, the words of the Ave Maria are all scriptural as well. You know, it's a copy and paste from the Gospels. And people often don't realise that as well, I think, that this isn't some, you know, made up prayer, but it's actually taken directly from the scripture itself.
What I was thinking about was just something you said earlier, Sean. There's two ways to look at Mary. She's a model, but there's also one of the key important things is relationship, our relationship to Jesus, and how we pray to, you know, how we pray to God through Mary is through that relationship. So her relationship is so important, and intercession, but also the Rosary is a model of prayer. It is the model of prayer, mm-hmm. like Mary is the model of humanity, in the sense that it includes meditation, it includes contemplation, it includes repetition of words that we are given by the Church, but also includes intercession, and it also includes our own pouring out of intentions and things like that. So it includes everything that we would want in prayer.
And also, quite interestingly, it reflects a little bit of Mary's own spirituality. You know, one of those things that's written in the Gospels that I've always found particularly kind of striking is after the Annunciation, after the angel Gabriel visits Mary, and she said she took these things and pondered them within her heart. And that kind of pondering within her heart is obviously something that was in her own spirituality. And in the same way, the rosary is a kind of perfect imitation of that, because it's taking the life of Christ. It's taking the words of the Our Father and the Hail Marys, and it's pondering them in the light of the life of Christ. And you know, that is obviously something that was in her prayer, which I think is quite powerful when you think about it in that way. That's how, in a sense, Our Lady would have prayed.
And what is the conclusion of that pondering? But the words which she spoke at the wedding feast of Cana, Our Lady is reported speaking on only a very, very small number of occasions, at least in scripture. It's very little is written down. But what she does say in the context of the wedding feast of Cana is, do whatever he tells you. What is then the fruit of that pondering? It is to obey God, it is to obey Christ, it is to obey her Son, it is to obey Jesus Christ, man and God. There's something incredibly beautiful about that sentiment. She spent all these years praying, meditating, contemplating, and no doubt worrying about what was to become of her Son. That's certainly palpable, it's apparent in scripture. But at the same time, she always comes to this same conclusion, do whatever he tells you. And that's precisely what we're asked to do here and now.
A couple of years ago, I remember a priest told me about a way to think about the rosary. And it was always helpful, but I think it's taken on a new light since now I've got a very young daughter. And obviously it's an analogy, so it does break down at some point, but I think it's quite helpful. So if you're bothered about the fact that it's repeating the prayers, you know, if you're just saying the Hail Marys over and over again, he was saying, you know, if you imagine that, you know, a father or mother waiting, you know, sleeping, and they hear their baby crying, and they immediately jump up to make sure everything's okay, and then they go back to bed, and then the baby cries again, they get and jump up again. And it's this kind of idea that Our Lady, as we call out to her in praying the Hail Marys, as we call out for her intercession and her guidance and her protection at the hour of death, she doesn't tire, because she's, you know, so much more perfect than the average mother and father. You know, she does not tire from you know, stooping down and helping us in that, and listening to our prayers, and she will never tire of that. And so the repetition of the prayers is something which I just think it's a nice way to think about it. You know, it's always helped me, because people do have a block sometimes when it comes to repeating prayers. You know, especially if you're coming from a Protestant background, you know, some things can be hung up on the idea of saying prayers over and over again, you know, vain repetition, as it's often called. But there is a real beauty to that, especially when it comes to Our Lady. Whenever you think of her as our mother and as her children, and we're crying out to her for help, and she's the loving mother, the perfect mother who doesn't tire of coming to our aid.
We have a wonderful example, perhaps, of where the church begins, just in the Acts of the Apostles. Bearing in mind, just after Christ was crucified and then he rose again from the dead, the church looked very little like what it looks like today. We didn't have parishes, we didn't have hospitals, we didn't have schools, we didn't have any of these things at all. But the apostles did have a devotion to Our Lady, and that is why we find her in the scene of the upper room in the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Just very briefly, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think that's something which is so important, as almost a sort of a constitution for the church. Unless we include Mary in that, unless Mary is involved in the prayer life of the church, we cannot hope to evangelize all nations. We cannot hope to do it unless Mary is right there at the centre. She's got to be right there at the very beginning, as she was there at the beginning of the life, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and equally there at his death. There's something so profound about that, and it's something which we ourselves must follow.
And after her death, she accompanied the church, the early church as well. You know, she stayed with St. John, and we can only guess what that would have been like. But it didn't even end there. He said she was there the whole way through our Lord's life, but then she was also there until her Assumption, with the church, accompanying the church and being there as a, you know, centrepiece in many ways. Mm-hmm. You can only imagine and think about how the apostles would have, you know, went to her for encouragement, went for her to, you know, for prayers and these sorts of things.
I mean, there's a wee, I remember I heard a homily from a priest a few years ago, and it was about Mary, and he said the gospel at that mass had been the first chapter of John's gospel, which is obviously very theological and very profound. And what he was saying is, you know, many of the, you know, often, you know, St. John is called, you know, the theologian. You know, he is the most theologically profound of the four Gospels, Gospel writers. And what the priest said was, you know, maybe perhaps, you know, in the tradition of the church, many of the kind of theological insights of St. John may well have been communicated to him through Mary. And that's a really quite incredible thought. And, you know, that kind of idea that Mary would have accompanied the church and guided even the apostles in their early ministry and writings, indeed, of the Gospels, is quite incredible, really.
I mean, you think about the Annunciation itself and the fact that she pondered them in her hearts. There's no way of the evangelists, the Gospel writers, knowing about that without her telling them. Mm. In that sense, you know, no one else was there.
Yeah.
And the fact that it details that at the end, you know, that kind of throwaway phrase that she pondered it in your heart, as you spoke of earlier on, that's a kind of almost like the evangelists are kind of throwing us at, you know, a clue of where that came from. You know, Our Lady did ponder those things in her heart, and it came to the church being founded and our Lord had ascended into heaven, and she would have told the evangelists himself, this is what happened, and I've been pondering these things. And it's so beautiful when you read that passage again, you think, yeah, okay, it came from the Gospel of St. Luke. But it actually also came from the mouth of Our Lady, presumably. Mm-hmm. Which is a really beautiful thing.
Yeah, and we can always rely on Mary to shed more light of knowledge of her son, you know, to us. In that same homily that he was speaking about, you know, Our Lady giving these theological insights to the Gospel writers, the priest also mentioned this idea that Mary, in a way, acts as a lens for us to view Christ through. I mean, she was the human who knew Christ best of all others. And she can share that spirit of prayer, that spirit of insight and knowledge of her son with us. And I mean, that's why she's such a great model to turn to ask for intercession, because ultimately she knows a lot more about Christ than we do. And we need to learn from that, as we do from all saints, but most of all from Our Lady.
And through the suffering of her life as well, you know, think how much she suffered as a human being, and, you know, she suffered more than we could ever imagine in many ways, you know, seeing her, you know, at the foot of the cross, being there and seeing our Lord crucified and suffering in that way, and seeing her son suffering like that. And so whenever we are suffering, you know, we can go turn to her as well.
Because she understood Christ.
Because she understood.
She loved him better than any of us.
And do you know, there's actually, just on that wee point, seeing the passion of the Christ, actually see just as Jesus has been taken down from the cross, and there's that image of the Pietà in the actual film itself, that is actually something that gets me every time I watch that. See looking at the eyes of the actress that played Our Lady in that, when she's holding Christ, is powerful. Like, I feel so guilty, do you know what I mean, every time I look at that, because it's our sins that ultimately crucified Christ, and she looks right at the camera at that point as if to say, you know.
There is something life-changing about an encounter with and before Our Lady. I remember the first time a few years ago when, so working in media and so forth, the first time I did an interview with a major politician of the time, I have to say I was quaking in my boots. I was totally starstruck by the whole thing. I don't think I made the best first impression, but I felt this need to sort of speak and blurt out words all the time. And so I can only imagine what the evangelists must have felt in their hearts and in their minds when they listened to Our Lady dictate what it was like to raise the Son of God. And yet it struck me equally at the same time, there would be no need to speak, there would be no need to ask questions exactly. You would be in awe, you would be sitting in silence and writing down every word very, very carefully. And of course you would. It's a model for prayer once again. Now I'm conscious of the fact that we're coming round the clock now. And so I think it would be appropriate to finish with a couple of very short words which we find in the Gospels. And this is something which is indicative of the relationship which we have to our mother and that she has to us. What does Christ say on the cross among the last words which Christ leaves to us, his creation, from the cross? He says, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And he didn't just mean St. John, he spoke about and to all of us. Mary is mother of all of us, and this is something which is encouraging in the Catholic faith. It's something which asks us and indeed makes us persevere in the Catholic faith. Even in times of trial, we can always turn to our mother, and that is something which is most profoundly encouraging and heartening.
Amen.
Amen.
We have been an introduction to the Catholic life. It's been great really to get back to discussing spiritual and theological content, the stuff which is the absolute heart and at the heart of the Catholic faith. It's really good to get back to it. And we've got a number of exciting topics to come up among them next week, with a view to the university term starting up again, both here and elsewhere. We thought it might be nice and useful to discuss what it is like to be a Catholic at university. What is a university in the first place? Do we have a conception of it in the Catholic faith? Are the two opposed, or is there some way of integrating one with the other? So there's lots to unpack there, and so we're looking forward to discussing that as well. In the meantime, it would be nice, I think, to say a toast to Our Lady.
And also, my sister was berating me for getting a shout out, so a shout out to my sister Grace.
To Our Lady and Sean's sister Grace.
Full of grace.
Full of grace.
Our Lady, full of grace. Where's he going back?
Sorry.
Did you say all that for a joke? Oh my goodness. Oh, absolutely.
Sorry.